A couple of quick announcements. This coming Sunday, we're picking back up with the survey of the Old Testament. We're going to be going through the book of Exodus this time. So, if you're interested, we're still kind of early on. You can jump in, and we're basically doing a book a week as we go through, so you can kind of figure out where we are, what we're covering. In addition, if you're interested in baptism confirmation, let me know, and we can get that worked out. I know a couple people have already said they might be interested, so let me know if you are interested. Email me. And then I think the actual baptism confirmation would be the week after Thanksgiving if we have enough people to do it. So let me know, and we'll plan for that. Let me pray for us, and we're going to jump into our series again in 1 Samuel. Let me pray. Lord, thank you again for loving us, for showing us through Jesus that you are always faithful, always true. And Lord, we pray that as we search 1 Samuel 8, that we may see how we are. Lord, we already know from the outset that we are not like you. We are not always faithful, and we are not always true. So Lord, search our hearts and lead us, direct us, so that we may learn to follow our true King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, once again, if you're joining us this week, we've been doing a series through 1 Samuel. If you have your Bible, if you can turn to it, 1 Samuel chapter 8. We've had a couple sermons already. If you want to catch up, we have everything online and you can look there. And we're taking this interesting view. If you notice, the series is called The King We All Need. And what's happening in 1 and 2 Samuel is essentially Israel is going through this process of moving from being essentially kind of self-governing in a lot of ways, from being under God as their king to moving into a period of kingship. They're going from a period in which they are acting as 12 separate tribes with a similar identity to now becoming an actual nation state. And there's a lot of things that are tied in with it. There's a lot of details historically, but it's also relevant for us spiritually. Reveals a lot about Jesus coming as our king. And up until now, that's really what we've been focusing our attention on is as we've been looking through passages, up until now, we've been seeing these glimpses and these pictures of what Jesus as king will look like, what type of king he will be, what his kingdom will look like. And we're going to continue looking this way. But in chapter 8 is actually not about the king to come. It's actually about his people, his followers. Now, the people of Israel, they have this request or this demand, if you want to put it a different way. They desire a king. And in this chapter, we see a lot of Israel's faults and its failures. And in a lot of ways, it's meant to show ours. You know, if we are people who want to be under a king, if we are people who want to live under Jesus as our king, we need to understand our faults and our failures, the ways in which we kind of go astray. And so that's really what 1 Samuel 8 is about. And so as we look at it, we're going to be gazing into our hearts, into what's right and sometimes what's wrong with us. Just to give you, again, a quick background into 1 Samuel 8, we've covered this in the messages leading up to here, but the main character right now is Samuel. Samuel is a prophet. Specifically, he's also a judge, and he's the last of the judges. A judge was a man who he back in this time, a judge wasn't someone who wore a robe and banged a gavel. A judge was someone who was a leader, someone who led God's people. And so he's the last of the judges. He's the last one who is kind of a prophet judge who will lead God's people before this period of kingship. We've already seen his miraculous birth. We've seen God call him. And at this point in the story, he's growing old. He's had children, and he's handing his responsibilities over to them. And that's actually part of the problem that's happening. So at this point, Israel comes and they ask for a king. Now, again, there's a lot of things that are in there. What I want to address, though, and what I think the text brings out is it brings out three heart problems for the Israelites, and three heart problems for us. You know, when it comes to living under a king, when it comes to being good followers, 1 Samuel 8 reminds us there are three major problems we have. And we'll put it into three categories. Three categories go something like this. These aren't the actual problems, but these are the categories that they fit in. There's three areas that we have to look at. First, we have to look at who we follow. That's the first thing that the passage addresses. Second thing that the passage addresses is why we follow. It talks about why we follow, you know, what our motives are. And the third thing it addresses is how we follow. So as we go through 1 Samuel 8, we'll look at who we follow, why we follow, and how we follow as people. And again, we see Israel do these things, and we learn from their faults, from their failures, from their joys, and from their successes too. So the first issue is who we follow. Now, when we talk about a king, we can't get around this issue, but one of the big questions is, who do we follow? Verses 4 through 8 give us insight. So let me read those for us. Starting in verse 4, it says, "Then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" So again, this kind of locks us into the background. You know, Samuel is old at this point. He's getting to a point where he knows he's not going to be judge over them for very long. He's not going to be their leader. He puts his sons in charge, his two sons, Joel and Abiah. And essentially, that's not working. His sons don't walk in his ways, basically saying that they aren't good leaders. They aren't spiritual men. And we're told very directly some of the problems. They were corrupt. They took bribes. They preferred justice. These were bad guys. And so Israel, you know, the elders gather together and say, what can we do? You know, Samuel is getting older. He's going to pass away soon. His sons aren't very good leaders. They're not spiritual men. What should we do? And so the elders of the Israelites decide, they go to Samuel and they say, well, Samuel, we want a king. And I want you to notice there are good reasons why they make this request. You know, they make the request because, again, number one, Samuel is growing old, and so they know he's not going to be their leader for very much longer. They make the request because of the sons, and for the sons, there's, you know, they're overtly corrupt. The fact that people would know these things about them speaks very poorly of them. And Deuteronomy 17 actually allows the people to choose a king. The problem is here, what's going on is these aren't the real reasons why they're asking. Matter of fact, we're told in the text very clearly that these aren't the reasons. Now, the very last verse that we read in verse 7 and 8, you know, verse 7, he tells Samuel, when all this stuff comes up, he says, listen to them, do what they say. And then what's really curious is right after he says that, he says, this is the real reason. He says, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. If you notice, the real reason why they're doing this, why they're acting this way, and why they're demanding what they're demanding is ultimately because they would rather follow anyone but God. And that's one of the themes all throughout Scripture. That's what we call idolatry, right? The idea that people don't want to follow God. And you know, what we see here is that is one of the heart problems for the Israelites. And that's one of our heart problems too. That's one of the things that sits at the very bottom of every reason, everything that we say. You know, at the heart of our problems is that ultimately we would rather follow almost anyone else or anything else except God. I mean, think about it for a second. This is a very callous way to put it. But, you know, you're up late at night and the TV's on and an infomercial comes on. And there's that part, that 20-second part of the infomercial where you actually go, you know what? That might not be bad. Something that juices oranges and, you know, whatever it is, you know, you go, wow, and you're convinced, right? There's a moment which you go, yeah, that actually could be a good idea. And it could be the worst thing in the world. You could, you know, in the light of day, you could think about it and logic your way through it and go, this is ridiculous. But for that moment, you go, this could be great. You know, it's funny how even something as silly and as strange as an infomercial can move us and convince us. And yet, what happens when we read God's word? Now, a lot of times we have this natural pushback. We see things happening and we know what the implications are for our lives. We know that, you know, if this is what we're seeing here, we should be acting this way. And yet we would rather not. We almost want to believe anything except God. We almost want to follow anyone, anything except God. And that's a common core problem that every single one of us have. We have this condition in which we We critique God, we want to believe everything else. You know, we give almost anything else benefit of the doubt except God. I mean, even culturally, that's where we are, right? I mean, culturally, if you think about, like, you know, if you think about Hollywood, if you think about how people are, you have people who absolutely hate Christianity, but they'll try everything else. You know, so they'll try a little Buddhism here, the little Hinduism here, they'll try all these spiritualities here, they'll try New Age there. But you talk to them about God, and oh no, you know, not Christianity. And it's people who typically haven't looked at everything, they just have this gut reaction. And it's overt, but it's very similar to what we have. And one of our core problems is idolatry, is the fact that we would almost rather give our lives, the direction of our lives, over to anything else except God. And again, that can be very overt, that can be very covert. You know, and it doesn't have to sound silly at all. You know, it doesn't have to be something ridiculous either. You know, what happens when we start doing well in our work? Well, we naturally begin to pour ourselves into it. We begin to make it the center of our lives. We begin to live for it. We begin to say that this is what I need to do in my work. This is what I need to make it. This is what's valuable. This is what defines me. And as those things start to pile up, what we're doing is we are following it and not God. Because see, our hearts would rather follow almost anything else except God. Almost anything else. That's one of the reasons too why we get so interested in particular things, or we get obsessed with things, why we become consumed with things. And it doesn't have to be anything life-changing. We can get consumed with TV shows, we can get consumed with books, we can get consumed with certain ways of thinking. And it's because in our hearts we would almost rather believe anything else except God. We would almost rather follow anyone else except God. And that's not just a problem for people who aren't Christians, that's a problem for us, for people who are Christians too. Now, we would rather follow almost anything else, believe anyone else, and go with anyone else except God. Obviously, the most common person that we follow, the most common way in which we go away from God, is we follow ourselves. We follow our own passions, our own desires, our own thoughts, our own feelings. Because at the very heart of it, we're looking for ways not to follow God. And you know what? It makes sense. That's the definition of sin. A lot of us define sin by saying sin is bad things. That's not what sin is. The Bible actually gives us a very nuanced understanding of sin. And what we're told is sin is not simply doing bad things. Sin is not wanting God. Sin is rebelling against God. Sin is saying, I will follow anything else except God. And that desire, that decision leads us into bad problems. It leads us into bad behaviors. It leads us into immorality. But at the heart of it, sin is saying, God, I don't need you. Sin is saying, anyone except you, God. I will listen to, I will follow, I will go anywhere with anyone else except you. And that's idolatry. And that's what's running in our hearts. It runs rampant. And we see it in the Israelites. No, this really isn't about the fact that Samuel isn't a great leader. It isn't the fact that Samuel's old, his children aren't great leaders. God says that the very heart of the matter is the fact that they would rather follow anyone except me. They are rejecting me. Samuel, don't take it personally. They are rejecting me. And that's what comes out in our hearts. We would rather follow anyone else except God. And that's the way we live our lives. Anyone but God. Anyone but God. Second thing we see, or second category that we find here in the passage, isn't just the question of who we follow, but also the question of why we follow. Talks about motivations, desires, and here we find two statements that are kind of bookended. First one comes in verse 4, and we find out their reasoning. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" Remember that phrase. That comes up again in verse 19. So go towards the end. We didn't read this, but it's a part of this entire section that we're talking about. And in verse 19, it says, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, But there shall be a king over us, verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, the text is telling us that the Israelites had a reason for the things that they were doing. They had a reason why they wanted a king. They had a reason why they wanted to follow the king that they would have. And the reason was very simple. It's so that they could be like the other nations. You know, they wanted to have a king. They wanted to follow a king just like everyone else. It would make them just like everyone else. And when you hear that, you know, I hear their answer. And to me, it sounds like that teenage thing. You know, it sounds like a teenager saying, you know, why do we have to do this? Or why are we like this? You know, this isn't what my friends do. This isn't what their families do. You know, why do we have to be so different? You know, it sounds like a spoiled teenager, you know, saying, I want things to be like this so I can be just like everyone else. You know, it sounds like that's kind of what it comes off as. It's actually a very, very deep kind of spiritual thing going on. And it's the same kind of thing that goes on here. You know, if you want to break it down, what's happening is they're essentially saying, well, we will follow, but we will follow not for your sake. We will follow for ours. You know, we want to do this so that, you know, so that we are just like everyone else. This actually is a very, very important theological issue. And I know most people don't track it this way, but there's a word that we use that most people kind of get wrong also. And it's this word called holiness. Again, when we talk about God being holy, or the fact that God says at one point, he says, be holy, for I am holy, and he tells us to be holy, most of us think that means moral superiority, right? God is morally, you know, superior to all things, and when he tells us to be holy, that means that, you know, if I'm supposed to be holy, then I'm supposed to, you know, not do all these things. I'm not supposed to dance or drink or, you know, all these other things. And we hear that word, it means moral superiority to me. God wants me to be holy. Okay, I need to shape up morally. I need to be a good person. I need to prove that I'm better than everyone else. And that's kind of what it means to us. But that's not what it means in the Bible. And the word holy actually means to be set apart, to be different, to be unique. And so that when God says that he's holy, when we find out that God's holy, it means that he's different. He's set apart. He's unique. He's not like everyone else. And so this God who is unique, who is different, who is set apart, says to his people, those who call themselves by his name, they say, he says, be holy, for I am holy. So think about this for a second. One of the most central defining characteristics about God is that God is unique. God is different. God is set apart. He is not like anything else. He is not like anyone else. God says that for his people, they should have this same defining characteristic. Be holy, for I am holy. So God's people are supposed to be not, again, not morally superior. They're supposed to be unique, different, and set apart. And yet, what are they saying here? We don't want to be different. We want to be like everyone else. At the heart of it is it's a holiness problem. Now, let me kind of play this out because, again, I think you hear that and you say, okay, then are you saying that our problem is we don't want to be good? And I think we're locked into that. Morality is a part of it, obviously, but that's really not what it strikes at. Here's what's happening. God has chosen Israel, and his purpose in having his own people is so that they would be light in the midst of darkness, a bastion of hope to the rest of the world, that they would be different. You know, he wanted them to have a different type of society. He wanted them to have different values, different attitudes, different beliefs, and different behaviors, so that whenever anyone else would look, they would say, wow, why are they so different? Must be their God. I mean, that was God's purpose. They were supposed to be unique. They were supposed to be different so that whenever other nations looked at them, they would say, wow, this is amazing. What kind of people are these? Why are they so unlike us? Well, it must be their God. They have a different God. And you see, in this uniqueness, in being holy, in being unique, people would see God's glory. They would see God's goodness. They would see God himself. And, you know, so here is God's people who is supposed to be all those things And those things were supposed to be proof of God's love and power, his greatness and glory. And here they are saying, we want to have a king because we don't want to be strange. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to be different. We want to be like everyone else. And that's a problem. No, at the very heart of it, they don't want to follow God. And if they follow anything, they only want to follow for themselves. They don't want to follow for the good of God. They don't want to follow for the good of others. They don't want to follow for the good of anything else. They simply want to follow, if they follow, for themselves. And that reveals a lot about the way we are too. You know, it's funny because we're quick to figure out whether something's good for us or not. We're quick to figure out whether something benefits us or not. We do calculations like that very fast. You know, is this going to benefit me? Is this going to serve me? Is this going to be good for me? And outside of instances here and there, we make most of our decisions that way. And it shows me again and again in my own heart that I really don't want to follow. And when I do, I simply want to follow for myself, not for anyone else. And that's what we're seeing here. And what that tells me is it tells me that I have a holiness problem. It means that I don't care about what anyone else wants, what anyone else thinks. And then most of the time, I don't want to stand out. I don't want to be different because it doesn't serve me, doesn't benefit me. Matter of fact, I was thinking about this a lot. And, you know, when I always hate telling these types of stories, but, you know, when I was a young Christian, I remember a lot of kind of feeling, a lot of different things that I went through. I remember I was in seminary at one point and I was flying out to Denver to do I think it was a youth retreat. And I remember on the flight back, I don't know why I thought this, but on the flight back, there was someone sitting next to me and he started talking to me about his life. And I didn't ask him anything. I really wasn't looking to get into a conversation. And as he started talking to me, you know, I was kind of talking back and forth with him a little bit. I remember this moment where I just kind of thought, like, he started bringing up something. And I remember thinking, like, if he brings this up, if he asks me if I'm a Christian or not, then I'm going to have to talk about this. And then I'm going to tell him about Jesus. And all this whole, like, and I was thinking, like, I'm so tired. You know, I just had this long, I just want to get home. I want to rest. I don't want him to know. And literally, I thought in my head, I don't want him to know that I'm a Christian. Because that just complicates everything, you know, then all of a sudden, again, I have to tell him about Jesus and I have to do these different things. And literally, I remember, I don't know if I prayed it or if I just thought it, but I do remember having that point of just going, I don't want to be this, you know, I didn't want to be that guy. And, you know, looking back, it's something that I remember because it's still there in me today. You know, I joke about this, but it's true. But one of the things I've never done that I will refuse to do is I will never put one of those little Christian fish stickers on my car. I don't want people to know that I'm a Christian driving around. You know, I don't want to get into an accident, run a red light, speed by someone and have them go, oh, okay, there he is. That's a Christian. Yeah, that makes sense to me. You know, I don't want to do that. But it's the root of a very deep heart issue. You know, and the deep heart issue is, I really don't want my life to be that different. I don't want to have to conform and change everywhere. I mean, I know that's what it means to be a Christian, but there are times where I want to hold my ground. And I want to say to God, isn't that enough? Haven't I done enough? And it's because deep in my heart, I don't want to follow. I don't want to go there. I don't want to do what God says. I don't want to do these things for him. If anything, I want to do things for me. And, you know, when I look at the Israelites, that's exactly what I see. You know, their reason to follow is not because God wants them to. It's because they say, if I follow, I will follow for myself. I realize that's the way I am. You know, it reveals my heart. It reveals the fact that I'm willing and ready to change when I think it benefits me and God says so. But there are times where God says, and I think, I really don't want to do this. And the same problem they have is the same problem I have. And the problem that the Bible tells me it is a holiness problem. You know, but when you think about it, Why does God ask us to do any of those things? Why does he ask us to be sexually pure before marriage? Why does he ask us to be faithful in our marriage? Why does he ask us to love our enemies? Why does he ask us to forgive those who have hurt us? Why does he ask us to have compassion for those who are neglected? Because in being different, people see the greatness and the glory, the love and the faithfulness of God. And there's something attached to it that is very important. It testifies to God's our uniqueness, our differentness testifies to the truthfulness and the power of God. But that's an issue. Why do we follow? Well, if we do, we follow for ourselves. The third area that this text brings out is how we follow. And the truth of the matter is, I'll give you the answer before we get to it, but the truth of the matter is, how do we follow? The truth is, we don't. The truth is, we really don't. Who do we follow? We don't want to follow God. Why do we follow? We'll only follow for ourselves. How do we follow? We really don't. Let me show you in verses, I guess it's 10 through 19. We'll focus on 11 through 18. But what's happening is the people have asked for a king, and God says this. He says, before you tell them they can have a king, I want you to gather them, and I want you to warn them. I want you to tell them, if you want a king, this is what's going to happen. So that's exactly what Samuel does. So starting in verse 10, I think it's hilarious that God does it this way. But starting in verse 10, it says, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So I want you to think about what's happening here. The people ask for a king, and God does this. He says, before you say anything, tell them what's going to happen. And you know, this is actually a very important step because Israel has never had a king before. Matter of fact, when Saul is first, coronated as king, in the early stages of the kingdom, he doesn't have a kingdom. So, you know, there's times where he's working out in the field and something happens, he has to go. You know, so it's kind of like this weird thing where they've never had a king before, so there's no castle, there's no, you know, palace, there's nothing set up. And so they're moving from having nothing to all of a sudden having this nation state. And so in some ways, God is saying, you know, this is going to cost you. Things are going to happen. You know, this is the way that it works. And God isn't pointing out the extraordinary abuses. He's not saying, boy, if you have a king, then he could do this to you. He could do that. He's talking about normal things. He's talking about the everyday ways in which every king is going to have to function. And so the emphasis in this part where God is warning them is, if you look at the Hebrew, there's actually five different times where the word take is used. And the emphasis in the Hebrew is on the fact, on the things that are going to be taken. So if you look at it, the five different things that he says, he will take your sons. He says, he will take your daughters. He says, he will take the best of your fields. He will take the best of your servants. And he will also take a tenth of all that you get. You know, being selfish, if I was there hearing all this, I'd say, you know what? I thought about a king. That's okay. Don't want it after all. Sounds like a little too rich for my blood. You know, that's what I would have thought. But God says, here's what's going to happen. And he ends it with this. He says, he's going to take. And in verse 17, he says, you will be his slaves. Now think about this for a second. You know, these are people who understood their spiritual roots. They understood that their ancestors, their grandparents' grandparents, had lived in slavery in Egypt. And they had heard the stories their entire lives about how their ancestors had come out of Egypt through God's miraculous hand, and that they had wandered through the wilderness, and through God's miraculous plan, they crossed and they'd gone into the promised land. And in the promised land, they were free. And at the end of the warnings, he says, you're free, but now you will be slaves. If you want a king, you will be slaves. And the imagery is it's so ironic. You know, they come out because of freedom. And God says, if you have a king, you're going back to Egypt. You want a king, you're going back to everything that you won over, everything that I've given you. And the people's response is very, very simple. They say, we don't care. We don't care. You know, verse 19 points out something very true in each of us, is the fact that we refuse to listen. How do we follow? We don't. How do we follow? We don't. God gives us very clear direction. He gives us warnings. And we don't follow. We don't listen. I mean, think about it for a second. I mean, obviously, we aren't in this situation, but there are ways in which the scriptures give us tons of warnings. Some of them seem huge and big. Some of them seem rather small, but we don't listen. How do we follow? We don't. We're individuals. We're people who are stubborn. We're hard-hearted. We're foolish. We hear God's voice from time to time, God's wisdom, God's words, and we still refuse to listen. And what's true of them is true of us. Their failings are ours. And I would actually make the case that our failings are worse because we have God's word, and yet we still refuse to listen. We know what God says, and we still don't want to follow. We think we know better. We refuse to submit or obey. And what's true of them is true of us. You know, if all these things are true, that we would rather follow anyone but God, it's true that we will only follow ourselves, if it's true that that we will not follow, then in some ways you could make the case what we need is we need a king to come in and kick our butts, you know, to be dictated, someone who can come in and say, enough's enough, you know, no more fooling around. You know, it seems to work sometimes in our lives. You know, you kind of get slack in your studies and you need the teacher that, you know, brings the hammer down that says, no more. But God doesn't do that. Because ultimately, I mean, what happens to a rebellious person when they have someone who comes, brings the hammer down? Makes them even more rebellious, doesn't it? You know, makes the wayward son even more wayward. You know, entrenches the rebellion in the heart. And it makes him say, well, I may be rebellious, but you haven't seen anything yet. You know, that's what it does. You have someone who's a disciplinarian come in, and sometimes it can backfire. You know, if all these things are true, we really do need a king. We need a king who can kick us in the butt, but the fact of the matter is, if that type of king would come into our lives, we would kick and scream. And in our heart of hearts, we would find every way to run. What's interesting is God knows that. And so what does God do? Well, it's actually found in verse 18. Go back to verse 18. I think this is one of the biggest kind of question marks in this entire passage, and it only makes sense if you understand who Jesus is. Verse 18, it says, in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now that sounds like a part of the warning, right? It says, if you choose to not follow me and to pick a king for yourself, here's what's going to happen. Your king is going to get you in trouble. You're going to cry out to me. You're going to call out and say, God, where are you? Help us. We need you. And he says, I will not answer. And to some degree, I mean, the people felt that. You can look into 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You can look in 1st and 2nd Kings. You can look from this point forward in their history. And there's times where God's people seem to repent to some degree, and they feel bad for what they've done, and they call out to God, nothing happens. One of the problems is that's not really, you know, those moments really aren't true repentance. What we see in the rest of the Old Testament is when God's people do, when they do really repent and cry out, God does respond. So this isn't true, right? And this isn't true. You know, God says, you do these things and I will not answer you. Well, the reason why 18 stands out and the reason why it's not technically true when you go through the rest of the Old Testament is at this point, God really isn't talking about the Israelites anymore. You know, he says, in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you've chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. He's telling them what they deserve. Now you make this decision, you live this way, and what you deserve is I will have nothing else to do with you. Now, the reason why I bring this out is because I said just a moment ago that if all this is true, we need a king, but we cannot have a dictator. A dictator only entrenches the rebellion and the hatred in our hearts. A dictator only makes us more rebellious, and we end up refusing even more to listen and to follow. So what does God do? Well, let's take a look at Jesus. We see that Jesus begins a ministry, and for 3 years he goes around teaching, and he gets to a point where it seems like the coin is going to turn and people are going to follow him, and the old kingdom will fall, the new kingdom will come. But something happens. He marches into Jerusalem, and it seems to be the height of his powers. There's so much fervor. The people have gathered, you know, to wave palms, to scream out prophecies from the Old Testament. And I wouldn't be surprised if he was out there shaking hands and kissing babies. You know, this is kind of the height of everything that Jesus was doing. And yet, not even 7 days later, where are all those people? There's no one left. Now, at the very height of Jesus' ministry, something happens. And when Jesus is led to the cross, he's rejected by everyone who praised him before. And then on the cross, he's not just rejected by men. On the cross, he's rejected by God himself, by the Father. Now, why would that happen to Jesus? Why would there be such a big swing, such a big turnaround? Well, listen to verse 18 again. It says, in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. What's happening is Jesus is receiving our punishment, what we deserve. Every single one of us would rather follow anyone but God. Every single one of us would only follow for ourselves, and every single one of us, even in our following, would still not really follow. And so for you and I, we deserve verse 18 to be true every moment of every day, and yet Jesus is the one who really experiences it. He's the one who's rejected by men, and he is the one who's also rejected by God. So when Jesus cries out, verse 18 comes true. No one answers. The Lord was silent. And the reason why is because Jesus knows, and God knows, that if he were to come as a dictator, we would never embrace him. So what does he come as? He comes as the rejected king. He comes as the one that we would never accept. And through his rejection, he truly does become our king. You know, that's the beauty of the gospel. And when you begin to see that, when you begin to hear that, you begin to realize that this is a king you can actually follow. Because what he does, when you see his rejection, it changes your heart so that you no longer live for yourself, so that you no longer want simply the things that you want. So now you begin to realize that this king who could have been a dictator, he comes in to love and to serve and to give his life for those who love him. Let's pray. Lord, every single one of us needs to see, as we go through this theme and this process, that, Lord, we need a king. We need a king who is right, who is true, who is good, who is virtuous, who is noble, who is brave, who is trustworthy. We need a king that we can follow. But Lord, we also need to become people who can follow a king. And Lord, as the passage showed us, we're not that way naturally. We don't want to follow. And if we do follow, we only follow for ourselves. And even then, we still don't really follow. It isn't enough to have a true king. We need to be turned into a true people under the king. So Lord, we ask you to transform us through the cross. Lord, to show us, Lord, that this God who could have come in with power and with strength and with demands, that this God came as a rejected, a humble king, a king who received all of our punishment, Lord, so that our hearts would be transformed. And Lord, we pray that through Jesus, our rebellion may be transformed. Lord, that as we see all that Jesus did for us, Lord, may our hearts become soft. And may we find ourselves loving God, our Savior, even more. Lord, thank you again for all that you've done through Jesus Christ. Thank you for coming to die on the cross for us, not to rule over us in strength, but to serve us in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.